Well, I too want to welcome you, the Fairhaven Saints, and any others that are visiting via live streaming. We've just begun our fifth week of sheltering in place. So what I want to do is remind you folks that if there's any special needs, anything that we can help you with, please let us know. So this week, what I've entitled the sermon is A Touching Moment, A Teaching Moment, because these two things take place through the portion of the Scripture. So by way of introduction, let me just say this. The scene is the home of one of the Pharisees. The event is a disrupted meal leading to a teaching moment for the participants, but also for you and me. And then the primary characters in this section of Scripture are Jesus, the host, who we find his name is Simon later in the story, and an unnamed woman. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we approach you humbly and ask that you would guide us in all that we do. We want to make sure, Lord, that we're attentive to your word. And Lord, we want our hearts attentive today, because this specifically is a passage very much about one person with an attentive heart and one person with a hard heart. And so, Lord, we want to be the former, not the latter. In Jesus' name, amen. By way of overview, this is how I sort of broke the section up here that we're going to be talking about today. The first section, the best of plans, I'm giving you two perspectives in terms of plans. I'm giving you the perspective of Simon, the Pharisee, but I'm also giving you the perspective of the unnamed woman. And then we get to verse 39, and it's categorized and dismissed. That'll have a lot more significance once we get there, and you'll understand what I mean. But it's a one kind of a key verse in this passage. And then beyond that, we have what we call, or what I call, the teaching moment. And this is where Jesus took the time with the Pharisee, Simon, to teach him. And he used two methods to do that. And we're going to kind of quickly explore both of those methods. And then the result after all of that was those in the crowd or those at the around the dinner table said, well, who is this guy? Who is this man? Much like we saw 3 weeks ago when I spoke about the centurion and spoke about the widow from Nain. And then finally, we have in chapter 8, the beginning part of chapter 8, we have a number of women that are mentioned, that are singled out, and some not mentioned specifically by name, but they are mentioned because of their uniqueness, their specialness, and their love for God. And so we're going to pause there for a moment too. So with that, let's go ahead and read. And I'm beginning with beginning with Luke 36 on to Luke 8:3. And one of the Pharisees requested him to dine with him, at him being Jesus. And he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him. And she is a sinner. And Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. A moneylender had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii, and the other 50. When they were unable to pay, he graciously forgave them both. So which one of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, well, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, Do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Then he said to her, Your sins have been forgiven. Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, Who is this man that even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Soon afterwards, he began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means. So let's circle back. I call, as I mentioned, this first section the best of plans, but from two perspectives. So Jesus is requested to dine with a Pharisee. It says with one of the Pharisees. So you say, well, how did this come about? Where did this come about? Well, I will point you back to verse 30 here where it says, But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, having not been baptized by John. If you remember, that was a discourse about who John was and the kind of man John was and what he did. And it said that some people came to John and they responded to John. Usually it was the people that you wouldn't expect to have that kind of response. It was the sinners. And then the Pharisees and the lawyers or the scribes, they didn't respond to Jesus. And it says, in fact, what they did is they rejected God's purpose for themselves. So now we have a Pharisee that invites them to dine. So we can only guess at his motives. So, is this man a seeker? I won't answer that for you. I'll let you think. Is this man information gathering in order to accuse Jesus? Or is Jesus merely an oddity, a curiosity, something to be checked out, something to be tinkered with and toyed with, poked at? Again, I'll leave that up to you. We'll get down the scripture a little further and maybe that'll clarify it for you. So we're introduced to a woman in verse 37, and it says she's described as a sinner. Now, if you get into the original language a little bit more, it implies that there's some immorality. She was known to be an immoral woman. Now, the question, though, is this. Was this reputation widely known? Was it everybody knew this? Or was this something that only a few people knew that perhaps helped actually participated in her sin with her? Now, the reason I put that out there is this. If you look down in verse 39, it says this. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited Jesus, saw this, that is, the woman touching him, he said to himself, If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of person this woman is that is touching him. So what's my point? What I'm getting at here is this. It could be that her reputation was widely known, but if it was widely known, then why did Jesus have to be a prophet to know it? Or was it maybe only known by a few? Now, again, we can only speculate on that, and I'm not going to go any farther than what I've just said. But it's interesting that the Pharisee looked at Jesus and said, oh, he can't be a prophet because he didn't know about this woman. Well, if her reputation was wide and far known, that wouldn't have taken a prophet to know that. We learn in verse 37 that Jesus was reclining at the Pharisee's house. Now, reclining is important because it sets up the stage and sort of the whole way that this scene sort of rolls out. So we have to kind of, again, imagine Jesus reclining. When I say reclining, in those days when you would eat, well, what typically you would do is you'd be on one elbow and you'd be sort of laying on one side and your feet would be kind of tucked behind you. In other words, your knees would be bent and your feet would be behind you. And we hear of this woman that hears about Jesus, and it said that she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. So, what was her plan? Well, her plan was to anoint Jesus. That was her premeditated plan. That was what she had to do. That was the best of her plan. How she was going to do it, and where she was going to end, how she was going to get into the house, we don't know. But the Pharisees' plan, it appears, was perhaps to discredit Jesus or find fault in Jesus. And so we have this woman that enters in to the Pharisee's house. Now, again, to me, I try to figure out the logistics of this and say, well, how did she get into the Pharisee's house? If she were a woman of ill repute, and she were somebody that a Pharisee would have wanted to distance himself, how did she gain access to that house? I don't know. So what happens? She comes in there, and she says she's standing behind the feet of Jesus. Now, that's kind of an odd phrase, you know, standing behind the feet of Jesus. How do you stand behind feet? But if you remember how I described the scene, if Jesus is reclining, she was standing back behind him, and his feet were tucked back behind him as he was bent at the knees. This picture that you're looking at here doesn't really depict it well. It does depict the emotion of the scene well, but it probably doesn't depict the actual logistics well. But Jesus' feet were bent behind her. She approached from behind, and she broke down weeping. Now, why did she do that? Why was she weeping at that moment in time? Well, I can only speculate that she had had a prior encounter with Jesus. That she had actually been in his presence at a time and heard the words that he had to say. And she had been moved by what he had said. And now she had come back into his presence and she just broke down. She couldn't contain herself any longer. Was it because of hope? Hope that maybe her bleak and vile life could be changed? Or maybe she came and she had heard wonderful things about Jesus. She hadn't personally experienced him, but somebody had told her about Jesus. And so, like the woman that was trying to be cleansed or cleaned from her bleeding for 12 years, she came with a hope that maybe, he can clean and purify this filth within. Or maybe somehow she snuck into the room and she was listening in and something Jesus said there at that table impacted her heart. I don't know what it was. I don't know. But something moved her deeply. And I think that it was hope. And so she came down and she began to cry, weep, and her tears fell on Jesus' feet. Now, was that by design? Was she there to actually clean his feet with her tears? Was that part of the plan? I doubt it. I think she was so overcome, though, with her tears that she began to drip on his feet, and she began to use her hair to try to wipe it up. And then she began to kiss his feet. And then she anointed it with a perfume. So imagine again, imagine the scene. You have a house. You have people around a dinner table, or probably around a floor sitting low. And then you have this woman that shows up. And what took place from that point on was a total showstopper. Okay? It was a very much an unexpected and an interrupted meal. And if you're the guest or the host of an event like that, you're probably getting a little more perturbed. Like, this isn't what I'd planned. This isn't what I wanted to have happen. This isn't the way it was going to go. She's interrupting my plans. I can't set my trap. But then, the Pharisee, who had been nameless up to this point, thinks to himself, huh, well, maybe I got this guy after all. Maybe because this woman that he should know better is touching him, obviously proving that he's not a prophet, is allowing this immoral, impure person to defile him. So he can't be a holy man, can he? He would know better. He wouldn't let that happen. And so probably with a little bit of a harumph and a little bit of triumph, he's thinking to himself, we got this guy. We got this guy. He's a nobody. Well, let's think that one through. The Pharisee had thought that he secretly could see through who Jesus really was, which was nobody impressive, nobody significant. But in reality, who is seen through who? Well, we'll find out just based on the teaching moment that is about to begin. So in verse 40, Jesus says, Simon, I have something I want to say to you. Now, I want to pause for a second and note a couple things. One, first time Simon's name is being used. First time Jesus had said that. Prior to that, as far as we've been in a narrative. Now we're in a first person. So Jesus now is personally directing this to Simon, and he calls him out by name. And he asks him, I have something I want to say to you, Simon. So, the question to you would be, what if Jesus right now, this moment, said to you, Gary, I have something I want to say to you. Or Anne Marie, I have something I want to say to you. Or fill in the blank, whoever's listening out there. I have something I specifically want to say to you. Okay, now sit on that for a second. Now, think about what is going on inwardly inside of you. What's your inward response to that, your inward emotion to that question? Are you excited? Are you excited that he's going to teach you something special? You're going to learn something special? Are you excited because, hey, this might be an opportunity to do something to please Jesus? Or is there a certain amount of fear and dread that sort of slips into your thinking that, what do you want to talk to me about? What did I do? Or, as I read it, are you like Simon, where it's sort of a casual indifference? Because you're just a mere man. Yeah, whatever. Yeah, you got something? Like I say, try to gauge if that question were asked of you, or if not that question, but if that statement were made to you. X, I have something I want to talk to you about. How do you respond to that inwardly? Probably a pretty good indicator of where you're at right now in your relationship with the Lord. So Simon says, well, say it, teacher. What do you got? Lay it on me. And so Jesus begins very gently. He begins with a parable. And it reminds me of sort of the way Nathan did it with David when he had to confront him about Bathsheba. And so he began telling David a parable. And Jesus does the same thing here. There's a teaching moment here, but he's going to kind of wind around the back way to get to it. And he tells this parable, and he talks about these two debtors. And he says that one debtor, of course, had a huge debt. I think it was 500 denarii, and the other one was 50 denarii. Now, we try to put that in our terms nowadays, but it's about the difference between $10,000 and $100,000. So it's a 10-to-1 ratio. One debtor was 10 times more in debt. And we're told that both of them, though, even the lesser debtor, was unable to pay. But the master forgave the debt. The debt was canceled, not just for one, but for both of them in this case. And then he follows up with a question. He says, so Simon, which of the two do you think would love the forgiver of the debt more? And so Simon, again, perhaps I'm reading into this, but how does it feel to you? He says, well, I suppose, it almost to me it seems like kind of a snarky response, I suppose. But Jesus answered, he says, you got that one right, Simon. We're okay. That is the right answer. So now, Jesus kind of turns up the heat. And so we move from the parable to the personal. And now Simon hears this. He says, Jesus first off turns to the woman. He says, he turns to the woman, and then he says to Simon. Now normally if you're talking to somebody, you look at the person you're talking to, right? But he turns to the woman and then begins to say to Simon almost over his shoulder. He says, you see her? Do you see this woman? Now, Simon had probably been regarding that woman with disgust and disdain at that point. But Jesus says, do you see this woman? I want you to see her. And so Simon's looking at this woman. And Jesus says, okay, now that you've studied her for a little bit, I want to talk to you a little bit about her, and I want to talk to you a little bit about you. And he goes on to tell her, in verses 44 through 46, he said, I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped my feet with her hair. You know, this woman whom you categorized and dismissed as a sinner, not worthy of your time, defiling, I want you to look at her because she's an object lesson to you. And by the way, not only have you categorized and dismissed her, you've categorized and dismissed me. You said, I'm not a prophet. Now, he didn't say these words, but he's outing Simon at this point. He says, let's go on from here. You know, it's the custom in the Orient that what you would do is you would wash the feet of a guest. You'd have your servant wash the person's feet as a mark of just hospitality. You do that. This was customary. You did it all the time. For some reason, Simon didn't feel Jesus was worthy of that courtesy. So the woman has to fill this hospitality void, this insult. She comes to the aid of Jesus to take care of the insult. You didn't give me a kiss of greeting, but she's given me endless kisses on my feet. Again, I just recently myself returned from the Middle East, and I met a number of people, and it was very customary to kiss on the right cheek and the left cheek. In some places, you do it 2 and 3 times. And I thought about it later. You know, it was different for me being a Westerner to do that. But at the same time, you know, we have our little strange little customs, and that, you know, for instance, shaking hands, which we're not doing now. But why do we shake hands? Where did that custom come to be? Well, that was a defensive measure. That's the reason we did that in this Western world was that was because you couldn't reach for your sword when you put your right hand out, assuming you're right-handed. And so it was a gesture that was more or less saying, "I'm not going to kill you. I'm not going to stab you." Whereas the Eastern culture, it's much more of an endearing gesture where there's an intimacy or a closeness there. Okay, you would do that with people that even if you had sort of just a casual acquaintance, it was sort of off-putting. It was like we're okay. Well, Simon wouldn't disdain to do that with Jesus. But this woman filled the void. And he says, you didn't anoint my head with oil. It was customary in the Middle East. What they would do is they'd put just a dab of oil on the forehead oftentimes as a gesture, again, of greeting and of hospitality. Well, you didn't do that for me. But she's been anointing my feet with expensive perfume. He says, Simon, you have a problem here. You're looking at this woman as if she's the problem. Her disruption of your little soiree is probably the best thing that's happened for you if you're paying attention. And it's the best thing for us, too, if we're paying attention. Verse 47, it says, her many sins are forgiven, which for she loved much. Now, I want to make sure we break that down carefully. It wasn't her sins were forgiven because she loved much. That's not what that is saying. It's her sins were forgiven, and proof of this is her great love for me. All right? It's in as much as she loves me, or in as much as she is demonstrating this love, is evidence of her forgiveness. Okay? If you're forgiven much, you love much. It's proof of forgiveness. But he then goes on to say, but little forgiveness means little love. Or, really, probably a more accurate sort of rendering of what Jesus was trying to get across is, your utter lack of love means you have an utter lack of forgiveness. It's proof of your lack of forgiveness. So I throw this out to us. And to you that are watching, do you respect Jesus and his teaching, but that's where it ends? Is that where you want to keep it? Do you appreciate the good life you have enjoyed because you've diligently tried to keep the commandments and scriptural principles, but you're not so sure if you really love them? Not so much. You know, this loving bit seems to require a certain amount of an emotional response. Now, I know some of us are more emotional than others. But if you're going to be fully engaged and fully bought in, it's not just intellectually bought in and agreeing with what Jesus says. It's to be emotionally tuned into him and appreciative. This woman demonstrated gratitude. She demonstrated a great love, and she demonstrated an adoration for Jesus by her actions. These things, you know, you don't sit at a distance from your kids and say, you know, I really do love you. You know, oh, there, your knee will get better. I know you skinned it up. It's okay, but you know I love you, right? I'll go ahead and buy the antiseptic so that you don't get an infection. Okay, now we would say, well, that's ridiculous. That's not a demonstration of love at all. Yeah, I mean, maybe the parents doing what they're required to do under the law, responsibly, by cleaning the infection. But are they really loving that child? Is that child concerned with hygiene at that moment in time? Or does that child want to be gathered up in mom and dad's arms and held and hugged and assured that things are all right? Okay, that's love. And so what I'm trying to get across here is that for us to love Jesus, it's something that's demonstrable, something we have to do beyond just intellectually say that. We have to show it. So, is your love wanting? And so what goes on from there, and so now we hear from another group, and we have the contrast of Simon, we have the unnamed woman, and now another group sort of enters the picture. And try to decide what camp they're in. It says, Jesus tells the woman in verse 48 directly to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Now, wouldn't that be nice to hear that directly from the Savior's lips? Wouldn't you like to hear that? But verse 49 says that, who is this that forgives? Who is this that forgives? If to do that, he has to be more than a man. He has to be more than a prophet. He has to be God himself. So who are the men that are asking the question? Well, I suspect that it probably are others that are like-minded with Simon, that were out to conspire in some way to capture Jesus in a lie or to capture him in some violation of the law, something that they could accuse him of. And I hearken back to Luke 5:21, and I'll just read it briefly. It says, "The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, 'Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" Okay, they were right that, in the sense that they were very accurate that God alone could forgive sins. Their error came in where they didn't acknowledge Jesus, or not they didn't, they wouldn't acknowledge Jesus as God. Now this had to do, that section I just read, had to do with the paralytic that had been lowered down to the room where Jesus was, when he healed the paralytic and then said, "Your sins are forgiven," or actually, back up. He said, "Your sins are forgiven," because he saw the faith of his friends. And the people around, that is the Pharisees, said, "What? Wait, he can't do that." And so then Jesus begins to say, "Well, is it easier to say your sins are forgiven or rise up, pick up your pallet and walk?" And what? Long pregnant pause. "Rise, pick up your pallet and walk." And the man jumps up and does just that. Okay, and Jesus was saying, "Okay, do you get it? I'm God. Okay, I can forgive sins or I can tell them this. Either one. It's easy for me. Any way I want to go, I can do it. Do you guys get it?" But they would not believe. So verse 50, it says, once again, just much like the story with the centurion and the slave that was healed, it's sort of almost anticlimactic at this point, where Jesus tells the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." And you'll see this pattern after Jesus oftentimes does miracles, particularly when there's a dispute going on over the source of the power of that miracle. He sort of dismisses the person that's received the benefit, the blessing. He sort of gets them out of the fray and sends them away. Because I got a feeling, though it doesn't tell us here in Scripture, that the battle royal probably began at this point, and the debate really got nasty. But he dismissed the woman and just said, "Go in peace. Go in peace. Your sins are forgiven." Well, we have an example here of a woman that loved Jesus greatly and a man that didn't appear to love him at all. And so then Jesus carries this theme on of other women. The Bible carries this theme on of other women in Jesus' life. And it tells us that there were women that would travel with the 12 and follow Jesus wherever he went. And when he was proclaiming the kingdom to other villages and other cities, these women would travel with him. And it talked about these women were healed of evil spirits and of sicknesses. So these are the people that greatly love Jesus because of what he has done for them. But they had faith in him. Okay, he has forgiven them. And they greatly love Jesus. And it talks about Mary Magdalene in particular, about the seven evil spirits that were driven out from her. It talks about Joanna, the wife of Chuza. We don't know a lot about her, aside from the fact that Chuza was a steward, or the steward, in Herod Antipas' court. So he had a very significant and high role within the court. So as a result of that, she and her husband, though probably very wealthy, were probably held in great disdain by the people. She probably wasn't somebody that was well-liked just because of the circles she traveled in amongst the Jews. But yet, somewhere along the line, she had a saving experience. And so she traveled with Jesus. She was a woman of means. And then Susanna, that's all we know, her name. We don't know anything else about her. But this woman, Susanna, for some reason, they thought, the writer of the gospel felt it was important that her name get in here. And it says many others that contributed their support out of their private means. So I would interpret that to mean that these women had some means of their own. They had some funds, finances of their own that they were able to manage. And they chose to manage it by giving it to the disciples and Jesus and to support the work. These people greatly loved Jesus. So I want to close with a challenge, as I normally do, and just really my challenge is a series of questions. Are you sitting in judgment of Jesus, much like Simon? Are you sizing him up and trying to see, is he worthy of me following him? Does he pass muster? And then I want you to reflect on that question I asked before, and that is, if he told you he had something to tell you, what's your immediate reaction to that? Is it fear? Is it joy? Or is it indifference? If it's not joy, then I would say, do you want to get down on your knees and change your relationship and your understanding with Jesus? You can do it. He's ready to do it with you. Much like this woman, she got down on her knees and she was at his feet. Can you submit yourself that way? And then the last question is, do you love Jesus much? And if your answer to that is yes, well, how do you demonstrate that to him? How are you demonstrating to Jesus that you love him much? And how are you demonstrating to the world that you love Jesus much? Let's close in prayer. Father, I can't even begin to sort of understand the emotion of this dramatic scene. I can't begin to appreciate all that this woman did for you, and that she got this special place of recognition from you. But Lord, I see that it's very important to you, and it's very precious to you when somebody loves you. That as a result of the forgiveness that you give, that we return our gratitude and that we return our love to you is something that you remark about, something you care about. So Lord, help us to be fully engaged. Help us not to just merely love you in word or merely love you with our minds. But Lord, we're reminded about the Old Testament scripture. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your strength, and your mind. Lord, we want to love you heart and soul. In Jesus' name, amen.